this. Lord, that's our prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, may those words, may that prayer, may the first line of that prayer become a reality in our existence today. Lead us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, go ahead and have a seat. So we cut a song today, so means I'm going to be long. Hope you got a Red Bull. Today we're starting a brand new series. We are starting a series on the Sermon on the Mount. We're calling this Best Sermon Ever. You can open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, the first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to cover the first 16 verses. We're going to get there in a few minutes. We're going to continue to marinate in the Gospels for May and June. This programmed year, we've been in the Gospels for most of it. We did encounters with Jesus. We did about 13 different encounters that Jesus had with people and how in that encounter he answered one of my most important questions. Then we did a long series on the parables. Didn't cover every parable. We covered a lot of the parables that Jesus talked about. And this series, in May and June, we're going to study his best sermon ever. Not referring to mine, but to Jesus. Mine at best will be a mediocre sermon. But I believe that this sermon, the essence of this sermon, and particularly the essence of what we're going to talk about today, will give us a good framework, a theological framework, to think and act in this COVID-19 world as Kingdom of Heaven citizens. One of the things about the Sermon on the Mount, as we're going to talk about over and over, is that this is what's called a kingdom manifesto, spoken to kingdom citizens of the kingdom of heaven by the king. A mode of operation, what he values about this kingdom of heaven. All right, skill testing question for us today, that is the world. How many here would know currently how many nations / kingdoms there are in the world? How many nations in the world? Anyone, you can count them if you want. Probably won't have time here. Any guesses? How many nations are in the world currently today? Shut it out. 217? Ooh, close. 270 from way in the foyer. No, good, good. Anyone else? 240. You can use your phone and Google this, because like I did. You're all over. It is 195 nations in the world. And that number is always changing. There's always a shifting and of the nations. As nations expand and contract, they grow, some of them go extinct. For instance, Newfoundland was its own independent nation up until 1949, where 52% of that population voted to join Canada. Alaska was purchased by the United States from Russia. They expanded their kingdom in 1867. They purchased it for $7.2 million. Hawaii became part of the nation, or the kingdom of U.S., in 1898. The nation of Czechoslovakia no longer exists in Europe. In 1993, it peacefully split and is now the Czech Republic and Slovakia. East Germany, West Germany no longer exist. Now it's just Germany. Many of you may even remember when that Berlin Wall fell. Russia is no longer USSR. There's other nations like Prussia and nations that I would mention that you don't even know existed, but they existed and now they've dissolved. They're gone in the past. There's always a shifting and changing of nations. They expand, they contract. If you were to go back into history and stop every 100 years, you would see that the kingdoms change and shift. They come and they go, they expand and they contract. Take, for instance, the Roman Empire, which is extremely prominent in the Bible. which dominated the world for 1,000 years. Canada's just in an incubator, just getting off pablum. We're like 153 years. 1,000 years, Roman dominated the world. If you were to do time-lapse photography of the Roman Empire from when it started, it would go like kind of morph like this nebulous and kind of go over 1,000 years and then come back to nothing. CNN today does not report on the movements of Rome. Oh no, what's Rome going to do? Let's all take our cues from Rome. Rome? What happened to Rome? They shift and they change. Think of it this way. Someday, somewhere on this planet, some grade 7 student is going to be sitting in a history class. And their teacher is going to be droning on and on and on and on like that Charlie Brown teacher. And they are going to be bored out of their mind. They're going to be bored out of their skull at the back. And they're going to be going, do I have to know this? When am I ever going to use this in real life? And this teacher that's droning on and on and on somewhere in this some future kingdom somewhere to these grade 7 students is going to mention these people called the Canadians. Probably won't even pronounce it right. They live in this northern nation way up there in the green. And these kids are going to be bored out of their skull. And they're going to mention things like hockey and Tim Hortons and tolerance, those three things. And these kids are going to be like, oh, this is so lame. I hate this. And a kid's going to put his hand up at the back and said, how much do I have to know about this for the test? Everyone pronounce hockey, hockey. Can you say, what's hockey? What's hockey? Do I have to know this for the test? What's the bare minimum I need to know about these Canadians to pass? Well, you get 2 out of 3 out of this, you'll pass. Hockey, Tim Hortons, and tolerance. Okay? Everything that you are, and I get worked up about right now in this tiny little nation called Canada, is going to be reduced to a few paragraphs in a history book someday. That is going to bore grade 7 students that they have to regurgitate 3 points on in a test. That's your life. That's why the Bible says the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They're like dust on the scales compared to God. Feel humbled? How do I know that? Remember in the Revelation series when I mentioned Parthia and everyone's mind just left the building? And you're like, oh, here we go again. Parthia doesn't exist anymore. Parthia was a nemesis of Rome. How many of you have ever watched the Summer Olympics in the opening ceremonies, and you don't even know what 3/4 of those countries are? You're like, I didn't even know they existed. And 3/4 of those countries don't even know that you exist. I hope we feel humbled here for a minute. Nations come and nations go. You read the scriptures and all these nations that have gone extinct. Assyria, Babylon, Syrians, the Ninevites, the Philistines, all gone. All gone. Canada is going to be gone someday. Every single nation, every single kingdom has what's called a kingdom manifesto. When these people start this nation, whether it's because of war or peace or whatever, they stack hands and agree on some values, some principles and the nature, some ideals that they're going to live with their people. In Canada, we call this the Charter of Rights. In the United States, it's called the Bill of Rights. Every nation has a manifesto. Here's what we're going to think is, here's how we're going to make decisions. Here's the worldview from which we're going to make decisions. This written declaration. The Sermon on the Mount is a kingdom manifesto written by King Jesus, who is the one who has authority to declare what is right and wrong and what values need to exist in this kingdom, to kingdom citizens. Okay? Sermon on the Mount. 4 things before we jump into this we need to know. First off is this, is that the main theme of this Sermon on the Mount, this kingdom manifesto, is the kingdom of heaven. You're going to see this over and over throughout this sermon. In fact, there's 8 Beatitudes which we're going to cover today. The first and the last Beatitude, the first and the 8th Beatitude, are blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So that's called an inclusio in Scripture. It's bookends. So everything in between that is about how the kingdom of heaven comes. By the way, kingdom of heaven is synonymous with kingdom of God. Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven. The rest of the gospel writers use kingdom of God. Jews didn't want to say the name of God. They thought it was too holy, but some of them did. But Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven here, okay? So the main theme of this kingdom manifesto is the kingdom of heaven. We're going to see this over and over. This is if the Lord's Prayer, which is in chapter 6 or 7 there, this is if the Lord's Prayer were to be fully answered, which we sang about, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If that prayer were to be fully answered and be fully realized and fully actualized in the world around us, this sermon is what it would look like. This is what it looks like. So when you pray that prayer, this is what you're praying. Okay? The third thing about this is this sermon is not qualifications, but qualities. Meaning, these things that we're going to talk about are not qualifications for entrance into the kingdom, but rather aspirational qualities that should be part of the kingdom citizen's heart. That's a very important distinction that we need to make, or else we're going to read this high moral ethic and we are going to get extremely demoralized. The very last verse in chapter 5 says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, let's all close and pray. We don't even need to pray. Let's just leave. Like, let's find a better hobby than this thing, okay? We can't do that, okay? These are not qualifications for entrance into the kingdom. These are aspirational qualities of kingdom citizens who want to be like their king. The only thing, I'm going to crescendo here, ready? The only thing that qualifies us to be kingdom citizens is the work that Jesus does for us on the cross. Amen. There we go. There's an amen. His cross and resurrection, which we celebrated last week, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, what we celebrate when we come around the communion table, his body broken for us, is the only thing that qualifies us. None of our good works qualify us for entrance into this kingdom. Okay? But as we live out our baptism, as we die to self and resurrect to new life every single day through the power of the Holy Spirit, we want to be changed to become more like our King, and this is what it looks like. These are the qualities, these are aspirational qualities that we need to aspire for as we die to self and resurrect to new life in the power of the Holy Spirit and live towards and become more like Jesus. Does that make sense? Jesus is the only one that qualifies. Okay. The last thing is this, and this is so important. This is not a geographical or a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. And all throughout history, when Christians have messed this up, they've made a mess out of things. This is not a kingdom with physical borders where on this side we have a different police force, a different taxation system, and there's a physical line here, and then we enter into another kingdom over there. All right? This isn't that. This is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus told a parable, which we didn't cover in the parable series, but I want to touch on here. He told a parable called the wheat among weeds. The kingdom of heaven is like wheat among weeds. So we, as the believers of God, the kingdom citizens, are the wheat that grow up amongst all of the worldly, earthly kingdoms that are come and gone, that are here and there. Does that make sense? We live amongst these kingdoms. And here's what I want us to understand. That if you were to pluck a kingdom of heaven citizen from time and space, from all of the earthly kingdoms that have existed over the past 2,000 years, like I said, back up every 100 years and it's an old shift and changing of kingdoms. You were to pluck a Christian from all of those kingdoms, what is their mode of operation? What is their kingdom manifesto that transcends their earthly manifesto that they're part of? For instance, If you were to pluck a Christian from Thailand in 1346, from a Christian from India in 927, from Russia in 423, from Nigeria in 871, from Mexico in 1282, from Peru in 1181, from Mongolia in 759, from Norway in 1993, from Vietnam in 1293, from Czechoslovakia in 1990, from Canada in 2021, and a host of other nations that I would mention that would bore you to death because they've gone extinct, you pluck a Christian from all those, you put them in a conference center, what are their values? What's their kingdom manifesto that they live, and they go back to their time and space, and they live in that time and space as wheat among weeds? And here we have the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount condenses that kingdom manifesto for us. Okay? All right. With that background, let's start to read this manifesto. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 16. Josh, can you bring my water? Thanks, bud. Matthew 5, verses 1 to 16. Let's stand as we read this. Thank you. Okay. It says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. And his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. And he said," and here's the eight Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if a salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." All right, you can have a seat. I read a story of an interesting crime that was committed long before there was computers kept inventory in department stores. You know, nowadays you go through the department store and they go bleep, 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 because you scan the barcode, or you do it yourself now at self-checkout. But how many remember the days when the cash register and you had to like literally go, and they had to be really fast, and they typed in every single price tag? Okay, so this is back in the day where they didn't have computer-generated kind of inventory. They just had price tags on things, and then the cash register lady just ran things in, okay? And there was an interesting crime that these guys did. There were some people that broke into a department store, and instead of taking anything, they did something really weird. What they did is they changed many of the price tags in the store. So a TV was $1.99, and a tube of toothpaste was $300. All right. A gold watch was $3.99, and a bag of chips would be maybe $400. And so they opened the store the next day. They didn't understand, obviously, that this happened. Nothing looked like it had been broken into. And there was a bit of chaos, because there was both frustration and excitement, as you can imagine. Like, here we have like a gold watch worth, you know, a few dollars, a TV worth a few dollars, but toothpaste worth $300. Are you kidding me? They totally changed the value of everything in the store. This sermon, Jesus totally changes the values of things. He totally changes the values of what the world would consider valuable. In fact, what the world would consider valuable, he considers worthless. And what the world considers worthless, Jesus considers extremely valuable. I mean, what person values these things? Poor in spirit, mourning, being meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, being merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted for doing all this. I mean, he says, you're blessed if you do them, Jesus says. You're blessed in the kingdom of God if you do them. In fact, quite the opposite happens in the worldly kingdom. You're blessed if you do the opposite of those things. You get ahead in life if you do the opposite of those things. We avoid those things at all costs. Jesus totally turns the values of this world on its head. In fact, sometimes this sermon series, the people that have preached on the Sermon on the Mount call this the upside down kingdom, because he totally inverts the value system of this world. Okay, let's briefly unpack each of these upside down kingdom of heaven values as that the citizens of this nation, Christians, are supposed to aspire after. Remember, these are not qualifications for entrance into the kingdom, but they're qualities, aspirational qualities of kingdom citizens. Okay, poor in spirit. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poverty of spirit, bankruptcy of spirit, how is that something that this world ever values? You have nothing to offer. You are bankrupt on the inside. One, poverty of spirit talks about one who knows that they don't have any resource to offer God and in turn the world around them. They're bankrupt. If you read the whole scriptures, there is a theme. And it's found in the book of James. With all of God's people and anyone that is mentioned in the Bible. And the theme is this. That God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. We're going to study that this summer when we get to James. God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. The poverty of spirit. In fact, if you were to go back in the Old Testament and you see this book, these two books called 1 and 2 Samuel, it's that theme is exemplified in that book. It starts with a poem or a song and ends with a poem of a song. It starts with a poem and a song by this woman named Hannah who wanted to have children. And she sings this song or quotes this poem. And the theme of this song and this poem is God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. You go fast forward all the way to the end of 2 Samuel. There's this guy named King David. He does this poem or song. And the theme of that song is God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. It's bookended with this theme, and then you can track this theme all the way through this book. Hannah, God gives grace to the humble. Eli, God opposes the proud. Samuel, God gives grace to the humble. Saul, God opposes the proud. David, God gives grace to the humble. Goliath, God opposes the proud. Jonathan, God gives grace to the humble. The Philistines, God opposes the proud. And it zigzags like this all the way through this book. And it's a theme constant throughout Scripture. That if you have this attitude of God, of, I got lots to offer you, God, me, God looks from heaven and he goes, no. But anyone who comes with a posture and attitude, a progressive attitude of you, God, you, it's all about you. I have nothing. You give me everything. It's like God sees from heaven. He recognizes, he hears that in the midst of all the chaos of this world. And he's like, yes. God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. I was clicking on Facebook the other day, and you know how you click on a video and then it shows you more videos like that, which is kind of creepy. But anyway, I clicked on this animal rescue. It showed this people that found this dog that was in this desperate situation. It was stuck in this oil slick. and it was emaciated and mangy, and it was just ready to die and couldn't get out of this oil slick. And they spent like hours trying to get this dog out of this oil slick. And I found myself watching this video, and I'm really not a pet guy, but I'm like crying. Because this is a perfect picture of the gospel. That you and I are this mangy, emaciated, helpless, poor dog stuck in the mire of sin. And God rescues us. It's all of Him and none of us. That's the poverty of spirit that we cannot lose. As believers, as kingdom citizens, that He rescued us for eternity. That dog was us. Here's the question I want us to consider. Do I recognize that I am spiritually bankrupt and God gives me everything I need? See, there's nothing that we can ever do that puts God in our debt. There's no good works that we can do that ever puts God in our debt. This is why there's no coincidence that Jesus starts with this. This is foundational for everything of kingdom living. Poverty of spirit. It's all about you, God. You give me everything. All right, let's keep moving. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We mourn when we lose something valuable to us, don't we? We lose a loved one. We lose something, some material possession. We mourn when we lose something of value to us. And in the context of discipleship, this mourning is the result of what is lost because of what we have given up to follow Jesus. Jesus told us that we needed to give up everything to follow Him. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about how we needed to hate our family, Jesus said, because in those days that was kind of a litmus test. If you're willing to give up everything, if you were willing to make a decision that it was perceived by your family as hate. As kingdom citizens, we have to give up everything, and that means there's a mourning with that. It's sometimes a relationship. It's sometimes a position. It's sometimes a job. It's sometimes a material possession or some sort of comfort in this earth or even a loved one, a death of a loved one. But Jesus says here, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What does Jesus say is our comfort, our comforter? Huh? The Holy Spirit. John 14 and 15, he says, the Holy Spirit is the comforter. God's presence Himself. Listen to this. This is, oh, I could park here forever. Paul says that the Holy Spirit is a deposit that guarantees what is to come. He says that two times in his writings. A Holy Spirit is a deposit, a down payment. We know how a deposit works. When we buy a house, we throw 10 grand down there. We're not walking away from that 10 grand. You lose it if you walk away from it. You throw 10 grand around because there's a promise at a later date, there's about 300 grand coming. For the rest of the house. It's a small amount now, promising that there's going to be an enormous amount later. And the Holy Spirit is like that. The Holy Spirit is God's presence right now that comes to the believer when they accept Jesus as their Savior. He gives them this small amount of His comfort, His presence now, promising that there's going to be a huge payoff later in heaven. Well, we are going to see Him face to face. His presence. Do I know the Holy Spirit's comfort in my discipleship? Do I know the Holy Spirit's comfort in my discipleship? Oh, we could park there for a while. Let's keep going. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meekness is about humility in our relationships. It's a desire to see others advance ahead of yourself. Now, what worldly kingdom does that work in? Where you're like, you first. You have to dominate in the world. You have to dominate in the world to get ahead. The meek don't inherit anything. The meek don't inherit the earth. This is totally upside down kingdom stuff. This is about those who don't assert themselves over others to further their own agenda, like Philippians chapter 2. Look not only to you, your own interests, but the interests of others, just like Jesus did. I'm slowly realizing that I am getting older because my kids are teenagers now and they don't laugh at my jokes. Have any dads experienced this where you have like these lame dad jokes and your kids start rolling their eyes at you? It used to be funny. I used to be really funny, but now they don't. And so, you know, at the supper table, I will try to evoke conversation and it kind of gets eye rolls. And so tongue in cheek, I'll sometimes say, just to start the conversation, "What do you think about how amazing I am?" Yeah, tongue in cheek. And it just, as you can imagine, just gets eye rolls. What do you think about how amazing I am? I just, you know, I obviously don't mean it that way. But sometimes I think if we're not careful, that can be the subtext to our own conversations. What do you think about how amazing I am? Let's steer the conversation my way. Some of the best ministry advice that someone gave to me, kind of in a moment of prophecy, spoken like a beatitude, went like this. If you humble yourself, no one can humiliate you. If you humble yourself, no one can humiliate you. Because humiliation is what we all fear. That's great ministry advice. That's great discipleship advice. And that goes along with this beatitude. Imagine a kingdom like that where everyone keeps lowering themselves and there's no posturing for position. The meek. Do I put others first? Again, that's not qualifications for entry, but that's aspirational qualities of. Do I put others first? Okay, let's keep trucking here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Righteousness in the Bible is twofold. Righteousness is something that is imparted unto us because we believe what Jesus did for us on the cross. He gives us the righteousness of Christ, and that's what qualifies us to even enter into this kingdom. But it's also something that we're supposed to pursue in our sanctification as we allow the Holy Spirit to transform us to be more like Christ. It's this already but not yet righteousness. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after this righteousness, for they will be filled. They're going to be filled. You know, if there is a word that describes our world today, I would say the word is emptiness. A prevailing emptiness that our world tries to fill with something other than God. Remember back in the Encounters with God series, we looked at two encounters in one. We looked at Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman at the well, and they both had the same thing in common. This prevailing emptiness that they tried to fill with something other than God. This Nicodemus was a religious leader. He tried to fill it with church and religion. But the Samaritan woman, she tried to fill it with relationships. She kept recycling men. She was on her sixth man. And it didn't satisfy. Remember we talked about in Haiti, one of the poorest nations of our hemisphere, just by way of illustration, that they eat these things called dirt cookies because they don't have money for anything else. But these dirt cookies, the UN says, when they eat them, it actually causes more problems and satisfies their hunger just for a moment, but then ends up making them feel more hungry in the end. Emptiness. And that's what our world is chasing after, all of these things, and they're just eating these dirt cookies and relationship this or church, you know, some religion over here or these possessions over there, and it gives this temporary satisfaction of their full, but in the end, it causes them to more pain and problems and more emptiness on the inside. And Jesus says that the only thing that truly satisfies, the only thing that truly fills you is the righteousness of God. Am I satisfied with God's will? The only thing that fills us is God's righteousness that we accept through Christ and then doing what is right, doing God's will.
Am I satisfied with God's will?
Okay, let's keep trucking here. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. And this is the only beatitude, if you'll notice, where it boomerangs. The one thing that you give, the one thing that you exemplify, the one thing that you live is boomeranged back to you. And we're going to see later on in the Sermon on the Mount that there's something else that boomerangs back to you as well, judgment. The measure you use it, it'll be measured to you. But here it's mercy, showing compassion, not giving people what they deserve. Mercy is to be part of the mode of operation of the kingdom citizen because it's part of the character of King Jesus. He came bringing us mercy. Has anyone ever told you that you have a big nose? Did you know in biblical times, if somebody said that you had a big nose, they'd be speaking metaphorically that it was a compliment? Did you know that the Bible says that God has a big nose? It literally does. You back up into Exodus chapter 34, where Moses asked to see God's glory, the essence of who God was. And God says, no, I can't show you my face because no one can see me and live. But what I can do is you can see my back. So he puts Moses in the cleft of the rock. He puts his hand over the rock and he walks by and he says his name when he walks by. And then he takes his hand off and then he lets Moses see his back. And when he says his name, when God himself says his name, he says he has a long nose. He says this, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithfulness. And if you were to literally translate the Hebrew, slow in anger there, it would translate, I am long of nose. Which doesn't translate well for us in our culture today, but here's what he's referring to. Here's what that is referring to. It's referring to this physiological condition that happens to every human being when you get upset with someone. You get short of breath. What do you tell your kids? Take a breath, take a breath, take a breath. Calm down. You don't know it, but your breathing starts to get more intense when you get upset with someone. And so what it's saying there is that God has a long nose, so he takes a long time to get angry with someone before he gets short of breath with you because of our sin. And we're supposed to show that same mercy to others. How big's your nose? That's what I should ask. How big is your nose? Have you experienced the ebb and flow of mercy, or am I merciless? Let's go on, pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. In the Bible, the heart is where the actions flow from. Jesus says later on in chapter 15, for from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what defile a person. It's from the essence of who you are. And when we talk about being pure of heart, we talk about having our intentions be pure, or the intentions that are underneath our actions. What's the motivation on why we're doing something? How many have ever seen the TV show, the reality TV show Survivor? That's been around. I think that's the longest reality TV show going. There's 40 seasons of this thing right now. And I think the reason why it's the longest standing is because it exemplifies our world. Because the only way that you can get ahead in Survivor is to take on the values of this world. Especially not being pure of heart. You have to have totally mixed intentions in your relationships. That's how you win. And you dominate and you win the money. Could there be something more satanic? You think about this. You watch this and we all kind of go, oh, we go, watch it. I have to have a conversation with you and I have to pretend that I'm on your side and we're great friends. Meanwhile, I'm having a conversation with someone over here that we're going to stab you in the back. That's how the world system works. They're not pure of heart. You win. You get ahead when you're not pure of heart, when your tensions are mixed. Do my motives have mixed intentions? Wouldn't it be great to live in a place where you never wondered, I wonder what their motivation is for that? You never have to question
whether someone's intentions were pure. And it says they will see God. You will see God in unfathomable ways if your motivations are pure. Okay, let's keep going. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. We talked about sonship a few weeks ago. Sonship is about being in one accord with acting like God. Because if we act like peacemakers, we're acting like God. Peacemaking is about lessening tensions in our relationships. How many of you have ever seen this before? When you're driving down the road, you have this fire index. On green, it's low in the spring and winter. And then you have it over there on extreme on the right, usually in July and August. Every person knows that there are certain things that you can say in certain relationships at certain times that spark a fire. It's like throwing a spark in a tinderbox, and everything's extreme. Everyone knows that. If you're married, you know that. There's certain things that you can say at certain times in certain relationships that will light a fire. You're just like your father. Right? How come you never stop and ask for directions? Surprise, surprise, you forgot it again. Yes, you might see with crystal clarity the depravity of their soul, and in fact, I would say that God probably even agrees with you, but that's not the time to say it. A peacemaker knows when and how to say it. A peacemaker lessens tension in relationships, doesn't ignite things. You know what I'm saying? Do I lessen or escalate tensions in my relationships? Do I diffuse conflict or infuse conflict? This is Marriage Counseling 101. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. We talked about sonship a while ago, where sonship is about being in one accord with acting like God. Because God himself is a peacemaker through Jesus Christ. He lessens the tension through Jesus Christ in our relationship. All right, let's keep trucking. Blessed are the persecuted, because great is their reward in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, in John 15, they're going to persecute you. When the kingdom of heaven citizens live these values, it's probably going to incite hostility from some people in the worldly kingdom. Even though you're going to try and be a peacemaker, just because you live this way and you're letting your light shine, you're being salt and light, we're going to talk about that in a minute, it might incite something in somebody else. And you're going to receive hostility. And remember, this is supposed to be hostility, not because of your depravity, but because of your righteous living. And this is the beatitude that Jesus amplifies here. He goes on in chapter 11, or verse 11, he says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you. He says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. That just seems totally counterintuitive. You've just been beat up. You've just been made fun of. Here you have been wronged unjustly. And Jesus says, throw a party, because great is your reward in heaven. I don't know if you've seen this viral video. I'm not going to show it to you. I'll just show you a picture. It's about this ex-U.S. soldier, and he burns his uniform. He's got all these medals on there. He's got even a Purple Heart, which means he was wounded in battle. He did many tours in Iraq and Afghanistan. And he tells his story before he burns this video, and if what he says is true, I agree with him. He was very unjustly treated by his nation when he came back. And now he has to pay all these fines and all this stuff. And he bled and he died for this nation, and he's ticked off. And so he shows this video, and it's gone viral now, and he burns it. He burns this, and he's just sick and tired of this nation of U.S. Here's the thing. That nothing like that is going to ever happen for the followers of Jesus who have laid it on the line for him. When you get to heaven someday, there will be great reward. you will not be unjustly treated in heaven. For if you've laid it all on the line for Jesus and you've given up those things and you've gone through all this persecution, great will be your reward in heaven, he says. Remember in the book of Revelation when we looked at the seven churches and there were two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia? He said, Smyrna, you're poor Philadelphia, you have little strength. And they're experiencing enormous persecution from the world around them. And they're the ones in the end who enter into the millennial kingdom. And we said that they're the ones that Jesus hugs. Jesus has this special proclivity towards those who are laying it all on the line. That's why Paul talks about in the book of Philippians, the fellowship of the suffering. This deep fellowship that occurs between a believer and Jesus for those who have suffered with him. We watch the insanity of God and you see those believers who have put it all on the line and how deep their relationship is with the Lord. How much am I willing to suffer for Christ? How much am I willing to suffer for Christ? Great is your reward in heaven. And then at the end of this section, he gives two metaphors, two illustrations. One is salt and one is light. These are terms that most Christians know. We use this all the time. We need to be salt and light in our communities. We need to be salt and light in our world. Salt improves taste, and it also, in those days, because there's no refrigeration, it keeps things from decaying. So Jesus is saying that if you live out these Beatitudes, the kingdom comes, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you are going to improve the culture around you and keep it from decaying. Keep them from going from the other direction. You see that? And then the light kind of goes hand in glove with that. You know, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. You're gonna be a shining light bulb for everyone to see, and they're gonna draw people towards God. Salt and light. It's a question I want us to, or there's a sentence here that I want us to ponder and unpack, and you're gonna talk about it in your small groups. It's this. It's that the kingdom of heaven advances not through force, not through worldly means, not through worldly values of power and success and domination, but the kingdom of God comes, the kingdom of God advances through fascination. When people look at your life and they're fascinated by your upside down living, by your countercultural living, by living according to these values that are so opposite of the world's values. The kingdom of God does not advance through force, through worldly means. We are not going to vote in the kingdom of God. You're not going to legislate righteousness from the top down and everyone's going to, oh, I'm just going to give my life to Jesus now. Any time in history, if you study history, where the church has done that, they've messed it up. Under Constantine, the Roman Empire, did put the Roman Universal Church, legislated Christianity, the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. Legislated Christianity from the top down. We're going to force Christianity with the Crusades and everything. And here comes the kingdom of God. It just messed it up. Anytime we use worldly means to advance the kingdom of God, it doesn't happen. Jesus didn't make himself emperor of Rome. By force, he let Rome kill him. The kingdom of God does not advance through politics, picketing, or your nasty Facebook posts. The kingdom of God advances through fascination. When people see your life, they see these Beatitudes coming into your life, and they go, there's something blessed about you. Blessed means you're deeply satisfied, and they're fascinated. You would live the opposite the way they live, and that you're deeply satisfied is that God's presence is upon you. You are blessed. The kingdom of God does not advance through force. It advances through fascination. What if we approach the coronavirus this way? What if we were poor in spirit and didn't think that we were on par with God? What if we saw our ultimate comfort as coming in heaven? We didn't try to gather all our comforts now and get all our ducks in a row. What if we were meek and we put others first and didn't try to dominate everyone? What if we craved the Lord's righteous will above anything in this world? What if we were merciful to this sinful world? What if our actions reduced hostility in the world around us? And what if it didn't matter what people did or said to us here in this world? We knew a great reward was coming for us in the next. And what if we lived this way and people were fascinated and drawn to our faith? The kingdom is something that comes to us. Your kingdom come, your will be done. When the kingdom citizens align their self with these blessings, his blessing is just poured out on us. And like I said, these are not qualifications. These are qualities, aspirational qualities. Let's pray.